Would you open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and then if you got a few fingers left, you can put one finger in Matthew 18 and then one in Philippians 1 and one in Colossians chapter 1. So Matthew 18 and then Philippians chapter 1 and then Colossians chapter 1. And what we're wanting to do this morning is to look at Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20. It's the classic church discipline passage in the Bible, but probably it should be better be looked at as a classic passage on talking to one another about sin in the Bible. And in this passage, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we're going to get good instruction from the Lord, but what I want to do is to look at it through the lenses of wisdom that's prayed for in Philippians and Colossians. Would you mind switching me to the pulpit, Mike Luke? Because I feel like I'm in a special karaoke zone. If you would look at Matthew chapter 18 and Colossians chapter 1. Let me read you these three passages. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's a way of saying let him be to you as an unbeliever. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now let me invite you to look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're delving into two of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. So we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. Now we're fast forwarding to two of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to notice that in both of these prayers, the assumption is that you can obey God foolishly. That you can do the right thing in a wrong way. And that we need to not only know the will of God, but we need wisdom to know how to apply it in various circumstances and in various ways. And the whole appeal of this sermon is that kind of wisdom will keep us from all kinds of sins of the tongue. That kind of wisdom of knowing how to do God's will with God's wisdom will be a preventative in our midst from all kinds of church-destroying sins of the tongue. So Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 8, where Paul says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." I know you've got love. I want that to abound. But with more and more knowledge and discernment. Okay, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, really similar prayer. And these are the lenses through which we're looking at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, clear instructions how to speak about sin. Colossians and Philippians, wisdom, prayers for wisdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Don't miss it. You can know God's will and not have much spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul doesn't want that. He's praying that you would have the knowledge of God's will in all kinds of spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let me pray. Father, would you come? Would you come this morning and help us? Lord God, we are foolish without you. Lord, in fact, without Christ at all, we're called fools. Lord, we pray that you would make us wise only in the Holy Spirit, not in our own wisdom, but only because we grasp and hold on to and cling to every word of your book. And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned earlier that we're in the middle of a sermon series where we're looking at words, we're looking at the power of the tongue, and we've been noticing as we go through different passages just the incredible significance that the Bible gives to this little organ behind our teeth. That we're noticing in James chapter 3 that the tongue is the steering wheel of our lives. James calls it the rudder of a ship or the bit that you put in a horse's mouth. It's what controls the trajectory of your life. So if you wanted to get a hold of one organ and aim in one particular direction, the tongue would be the place to start. And James's argument is, unless the tongue is under the control of God, it's a fire from hell. It'll light things up. It will destroy wherever it goes. It will be like a nuclear bomb in the life of the church. It will explode and destroy everything, lighting a fire. And then we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that the tongue has something else in common with nuclear power. It's not only capable of tremendous destruction, but it's actually capable of tremendous energy that can be used for good. And so we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 that the tongue is to be used for speaking only what is good and for building people up. That just in the same way that God built this world by speaking his word, now as we speak his words to one another, we actually build each other up, not just into better people, but into the very image of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening through our words. So there really isn't a higher goal you could have than to build the church into the image of Christ. And this happens just by not using our tongues as a fire of destruction, but to use our tongues in a way that just pours out scripture and pours out life-giving words. And then the last time we looked at this topic, we looked at the importance of governing our tongues with two very important organs, our ears. That really, we can't speak what's right unless we have our ears tuned to God's word, unless we're listening to the scriptures. We saw that the Proverbs just had a wealth of information about who we're not to listen to, how we're to listen to God's word, and those who are feeding us God's word. And then perhaps most challenging for most of us, actually listening to other people before we speak to them. Before we have an answer for them, we actually find out what the problem is and take the time to actually hear them speak to us so that we know what a fit word actually would be in their situation. Now, as we come now this morning to the Gospel of Matthew and to the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, we could say that the next step we're taking now is we're learning how to speak about sin. Sin is going to be a reality in the world. It's going to be one of the things we have to talk about. It's going to be one of the things we use our tongues for. And one of the things Jesus wants us to know about is how we are to speak about sin. And I just want to jump right into the main thing, the first point I want to make, is that you will need to speak about sin in your life. You will need to speak about sin. You're going to need this teaching. And I get that just from the very first few words that Jesus says. You notice what he says there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15? He says, if your brother sins against you. And when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, this is not like if you happen to climb Mount Everest or if you find yourself in a Porsche on the Autobahn and you want it. This is not like, he's not saying if something very rare happens to you. This is not like, hey, one out of every five Christians is going to have this experience where someone sins against them. And so for this rare, particularly bizarre situation where someone sins against you, I want to equip the people who will be in this most unusual situation to know how to deal with it. That is not what is being said here. Jesus understands that every Christian who lives longer than, say, 5 minutes after they get baptized, so Sydney, if you haven't been sinned against yet, it's coming. Every Christian who lives in the church is going to wind up sinned against or seeing sin. And that's because even though the church is not a bunch of hypocrites, it's not a bunch of people who just live wild lives of sin, it is a life, it is a gathering, it is a group, a community of those who've been born again, those who really live different lives. It really is a gathering of redeemed people, but those redeemed people are redeemed sinners, every one of them, no exceptions. Every one of the people in the church have a continual and ongoing battle against sin. That's why James says we all stumble in many ways. It's why Jesus, right after telling us to pray for our food daily, tells us to ask God to forgive us of our sins. And the implication is you're going to need to do this every day. This won't be like, oh, I think I did that back in 74. That will not be the way your life unfolds. There's a continual and daily battle against sin in the Christian life. And the result of that is when you get into contact with other Christians, they do something to you. They sin against you, or they sin in your presence. And Matthew particularly points out the issue of brothers sinning against you. Now, these words against you, there's debate about whether those belong in the English text, because there's debate about whether they're in the best Greek manuscripts. But it doesn't make a big difference, because even if the passage doesn't read, if your brother sins against you, it would still apply in those situations where people sin in a way that actually hurts you. And here's something interesting. Do you know what the hardest kind of sin to deal with in the world is? It's the kind people commit against you. That's the kind that drives us the baddest. That's the kind of that can create the most bitterness in our soul and create the most difficult reactions for us. Sadly, we can often be more worked up about that kind of sin than the sins we actually commit. We can be shocked at sins that are way over there, maybe sinfully amused by sins that are way over there. But when someone sins in our face and to us, lies about us, slanders us, ignores us, fails to love us, yells at us, when we are sinned against, those are the most difficult sins to deal with at a spiritual level. And so I'm sharing with this all with you this morning, not because I want to go through some sort of abstract lesson that might help you someday, but because there's just no way to keep a loving, united church unless we know how to talk to one another when we sin against each other, because that's what happens in the life of the church. And if you don't know that there's going to be sin in the life of the church, then what will happen is when you see it, you will be disillusioned, discouraged, depressed, and you will lose hope, because church turns out to be something, it's something different than what you thought it would be. One pastor has said that he pastored 3 churches in the course of his ministry. In each of those churches, he showed up hoping to pastor the church into being the new Jerusalem. And in each of those churches, sinners kept showing up and demanding baptism. That's the way it goes. It's just that one after another, one Sunday after another, just more sinners come to Jesus, and then there's just more opportunities to make the life of the church difficult for one another. And so the question is not when it happens, it's just when it happens, do you know what to do when someone sins against you? And Jesus gives us very explicit directions about what should be done when someone sins against us. And this is my second point. Not only is this going to happen to you, but you need to know what to do when it does. And notice what he says here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the way to do it is you go talk to the person, and when you talk to them, you're alone, and the only people who know you talked are you and that person, and your aim is to restore them. So, pop quiz. Ready? When someone sins against you, you should A, ask a number of friends to pray for them, B, tell a few friends how disappointed you are, C, warn a few friends so they don't get similarly hurt. D, seek counsel from others and then decide not to say anything to the person who sinned. Or E, none of the above. If you answered E, none of the above, you have aced your first church pop quiz. Excellent. That's right. So none of the above. Jesus' tactic for dealing with sin when someone sins against you is you go to that person and you talk to that person, and you do it in this most unusual of ways, alone. You talk to them alone. And it's an amazing thing. The Lord, in doing this, is just protecting our dignity. He is protecting us from being maligned across an entire community. He is making it so that the scandal of sin doesn't spread unnecessarily. He's telling us that we are to go and deal with these things alone. And it's an amazing thing. There's actually a strong New Testament, Old Testament parallel to this passage, a strong Old Testament parallel that gives us real insight into what happens in our hearts when we don't speak to someone directly and frankly. Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus 19 verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor." And that phrase translated "reason frankly with your neighbor" in the Christian Standard Version is "rebuke your neighbor directly." So the idea here is you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart, but you should go directly to them and just speak frankly to them. Rebuke them straight up. Be open, be honest, talk to them directly instead of hating them. And then it says, "Lest you incur sin because of him, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I just find that amazingly spiritually insightful into what happens in our hearts when we are sinned against. There's something in our hearts that we don't want to do, and that's just go talk straight to the person who sinned. But the Bible is always in this habit of making things clearer than we would rather make them. And what does the Bible tell us? It says, if you don't do that, it's hate. It's hate to not speak frankly with someone about their sin. For you to say to them, "I see them dabbling in something that could drag their souls to hell, ruin their witness, and cause untold damage in their life, but you know what? I just want to be a loving person, and I'm not going to tell them." That's not the way the Bible reasons. We have the heart of Christ, and we have the Spirit of Christ that wants to move into people's lives and help them, and we would want them to move into our lives and help us. And so we're called to speak the truth to them in love and to reason frankly with them, to rebuke them straight up. But then it gets even more insightful to my mind. It says, "Lest you incur sin because of them." You need to go speak to them straight, lest you incur sin. What does that mean? Well, at one level, you would be incurring sin just because you didn't do what the Bible said. When you have someone sins and someone who doesn't talk to them about it, you now have two sinners. But on top of that, you open yourself up to a particular set of temptations when you don't speak to someone openly about their sin. Notice what the next verse says. It says, "Lest you incur sin because of him, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." And isn't that exactly what happens? You're like, "Well, I don't want to say anything to them." But what happens? You wind up with a grudge in your heart. You wind up bitter. And you often wind up saying vengeful things. It actually becomes harder to obey God's command to love. And you actually wind up prone to really hateful behaviors when you don't take the hard step of just having a straight-up conversation with someone about their sin. I believe that if you don't deal frankly with someone about their sin, you're more prone to disobey Ephesians 4:31, which says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So that's the first thing we want to see, is that we need to speak directly to people. Now notice where you are to do this. It is alone. Sin is always to be dealt with on the smallest scale possible. It can't always be dealt with on the smallest scale, but when it can be dealt with on the smallest scale, it should be. Now, we live in this generation where we think the highest virtue is transparency. We think the highest virtue is being open and honest and transparent. And so if for some reason we were all to erupt right now and start confessing personal sins to one another, that would just be the holiest of days. And yet that's not the vision the Bible sets out for us. It's a mercy that you can just deal with the person you sinned against and God, and it's end of story. It's a mercy that I don't know every sin you've ever committed, and it's a mercy you don't know every sin I've committed. If we all knew every sin everyone here had ever committed or thought of committed, we'd all have trust issues. It's an amazing and merciful thing that we can deal with these things alone if possible. Not because we're hiding or trying to be hypocrites, but because the most important person that matters when we confess a sin is God. And we're dealing with him and the offended party when we talk to one another alone. Now, here's where I think Philippians 1:9 and Colossians 1:9 start to really weave their way, I hope, through this sermon. Is that even once you've established this basic premise, what is it? If someone sins against you, go talk to them. Deal with it straight up. Don't deal with it in the back room. Don't gossip about it. Don't hold a prayer meeting about it. Don't ask 20 people for counsel and then not go to them privately. Go to them. Well, even once you've established this basic pattern, there's still some difficult points of application, aren't there? I mean, what about minor faults? I mean, I don't know, you might have met someone with a few. But just minor faults. You know, you're in a small group meeting, a gospel community group meeting, and someone interrupts you and you're like, that was an interruption. They're like, no, we're not. I have two or three witnesses. And if we don't solve this, I'm going to the church. Talk about a disaster. And then the people, well, you're not being patient. Yes, I am being patient. No, you're not. I have two or three witnesses. So now we have it's just an absolute mess. Jim Elliff, in his excellent little book, Restoring Those Who Fall, writes, minor faults are attitudes and actions such as rudeness, impatience, grumbling, complaining, negativity, pettiness, boasting, irritability, speaking too much or when inappropriate, lack of trust, worry, timidity, selfishness. He says we are permitted and actually encouraged to overlook most minor faults rather than resolving them, rather than resorting to discipline. Can you imagine that? Sometimes the biblical way to deal with sin is to overlook it. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 10:12. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If you want to be a bad husband or a bad father or a bad mother or a bad friend, make sure you criticize every imperfection in anything anyone ever says while they're trying to communicate something to them. And then if they don't listen to you, threaten to bring in witnesses. That is not what we're talking about. We actually have a biblical injunction to be able to have a little bit thicker skin, to graciously overlook the imperfections we see in others and not bring those things into the realm of church discipline. Elif continues, if a minor fault seems serious enough to require private counsel, we should be particularly careful to apply Christ's words about removing the speck from our brother's eye while a plank is in our own. Only if a minor fault is repeated so consistently or in such a disruptive manner that it causes harm to the church will any measure be taken beyond private instruction, warning, or rebuke. And again, what are we doing here? We're thinking about this biblical principle. If your brother sins against you, go tell him. But we're trying to apply it with all wisdom, all discernment. Okay, do we do this every time there's a minor fault? And another area where we would want to have caution in moving forward with church discipline would be in the area of secondary differences. The Bible tells us that Christians are going to have secondary differences. They're going to differ on what they can eat and which day they should worship, and they're going to differ on what day is the most holy. We see this in Romans chapter 14, and Paul tells us if someone has a weak conscience, one that thinks, oh, you can't drink any wine, you can't drink any meat, you got to worship on a particular day. If someone has that weak conscience, the number one thing we do is not rebuke them or tell two or three people that they're going to be brought before the church. The number thing we do there is invite them over for dinner and overlook it. We invite them over, we show them hospitality, we make sure love is the most important thing in those relationships. So all we're doing here is just seeing the way wisdom marvelously weaves its way through the application of this. Another area where wisdom needs to be thought about would be in the area of crimes. Here we're learning what to do if a brother sins against you, and we're being told that if our brother sins against us, that we're to go and speak to them directly. But they're not everything can be dealt with just like this. We must make a distinction between sins and crimes. Gossip is a serious sin, but it's not often punished as a crime. Lust is a sin that can take you to hell, but it's not a crime. And the same would be true with anger and lying and greed. But there are issues like spousal abuse and child abuse and theft and murder. And the responsibility in those things is not just to play through a Matthew 18 scenario, not just to go and speak to your brother directly. The responsibility there is to call the police. We believe that God has given us civil authorities. He's given us a civil magistrate, to use older language, that's meant to commend those who do good and punish those who do evil. And we're being spiritual in a way the Bible never is if we ignore those authorities. Rather, there are times where someone sins against us, but the way they sin against us is a crime. And if it can't be overlooked or it's going to hurt other people, it needs to be immediately reported to the police, not just walk through a slow, patient process of church discipline. So again, all we're trying to do is get a little wisdom here in terms of thinking about these things. And again, why? Why do we need this wisdom? Because then you learn how to use your words rightly. You learn what needs to be spoken to directly and what needs to be spoken to just by overlooking something. A final word of wisdom that I would give you for the application of Matthew 18:15 is, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Doesn't give us a lot of guidance about how that should be done. But Galatians 6, 1 and 2 really does. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 gives us a feel for what a confrontation over sin ought to look like and sound like and feel like. And very often you meet people who, like, they know they're supposed to rebuke people and they are ready to do it. They're a little trigger happy sometimes. And Galatians 6, 1 and 2 comes in and just softens the whole process and tells us how we should speak to those who are found in sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, there's at least four things I'd like to point out to you here just briefly. One, notice the goal of this interaction. You can just tell that the person is moving into your life to restore you. They're not coming to condemn you. They're not coming to heap coals on your head or to give you a never-ending guilt trip. They're coming to bring you back into the fold, to bring you back onto the path. And that changes everything about the tenor of how you're interacting, is that this person's out for my good. They love me. They didn't just see my sin and write me off. They saw my sin and knew that Christ was at work in me, and they wanted to restore me. Not only are we restore the person, but it tells us it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. There's to be a gentleness about the way we move into someone's life. And it's amazing, you know, when you move into a person's life with kindness and gentleness, it's amazing what a better hearing you get than when you move in with harshness or with a condemning spirit. On top of that, we're to be aware that we too could be tempted. Sometimes when we see someone else in sin, we think, look, they've got a problem, and we don't realize that when we go in to help them in that problem, we actually bring ourselves into the danger of many increased temptations. Watch yourself when you're restoring someone in adultery, that you too aren't tempted sexually. Watch yourself when you're restoring someone from lying, that you aren't self-righteous in their sin. There's ways that you can fall into the same sin that they're into, and there's ways that you can fall into other sins as you move into deal with sin. So there ought not to be a sense in which that person's a sinner, they've got a problem, but two broken people are moving towards one another, trying to move each other towards the grace of Christ. And so the whole thing has an air of gentleness and restoration and humility that really makes it very beautiful. And then finally, it says we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why are they sinning? Is there something you could lift? Is there a burden you could lift? Is there a way you could give help? Maybe they're sinning, but maybe there's something you could help them with that would relieve them and maybe ease some of the temptations or ease some of the difficulties in their life and make it easier for them to follow the path of righteousness. Paul actually says that doing this fulfills the law of Christ. If that's not the height of Christian ethics, I don't know what is. To lift a burden off someone and to take some of the weight of their life onto yourself while they're dealing with sin fulfills the very law of Christ. Oh, there couldn't be anything better said of us as a church, that when they moved into one another's lives, they took each other's burdens and so fulfilled the law of Christ. So the first thing we want to do is we want to move into people's lives alone. We want to move in personally and proactively. We want wisdom to distinguish between a minor offense and a crime. And then we want to know the gentleness and the kindness of Christ that we want to move into their lives when we see a sin. Secondly, we should proceed with other people as proof. We should proceed with other people as proof. Now, again, if someone comes to you alone, they confront you in your sin, you say, I'm in sin, you repent, it's over, it's done. It doesn't need to be brought up ever again. It's forgiven. But there are times when we speak to someone, even with a heart to restore them, even with a heart of gentleness, and they don't listen. Here, the Apostle Paul says, when that happens, we're to take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is very key. When we're moving towards discipline, we are not moving towards discipline based on someone's preferences. Nobody gets disciplined because they irked someone, because they made someone mad. They get disciplined because something has been established as against the will of Christ, and they refuse to repent of it. And back in the Old Testament, they didn't have DNA testing, and the best way you could establish something is still the best way you could establish something, and that is by multiple witnesses that actually saw and can testify to what has happened. And there's just already, just you just begin to explore that even just a little bit, you're just diving into all kinds of wisdom. Here's one of the pieces of wisdom. If you go around talking to different people about other people's sins or other people's shortcomings, that's called gossip and slander. But when you see a sin in someone else, they refuse to repent, and you go talk to a few people about it, that's not gossip and slander. That's love. It's love to go get those one or two. It's love to expand the circle of those who know. You're still trying to keep it as small as possible. You're still hoping that it'll get dealt with on the smallest scale possible. But I was talking to someone one time, and they're like, well, I don't want to deal with that because I'd have to gossip. You know, I don't want to talk too much about that. It would be gossip. It's not gossip when the intent is to own the person's sin and to expand the circle so you can go persuade the person of their sin. So we have to be wise here. It's not just gossip because someone else was told. It's gossip when someone else was told when they shouldn't have been told. And so there's wisdom here. Another piece of wisdom is just to recognize that there will be certain situations where there aren't two or three witnesses. That's a real possibility. And what happens then? And here again, Jim Elliff is very helpful. He says, whether minor or serious, unverifiable sins are offenses that are known only to one church member in addition to the offenders. Additionally, no concrete evidence could be brought forth as proof. Unverifiable sins might include insulting words spoken in private, physical assault or theft where no physical or circumstantial evidence exists, breach of a private verbal contract, and private awareness of another member's illicit behaviors. These things happen. Someone, maybe you're totally alone, they tell you off, and then you move on from there, and they deny it to everyone. Your responsibility at that time is to not tell everyone that you know that person's a sinner. You don't have two or three witnesses. There are things in this life that must be left to God. There are things in this life that cannot be proven, and we do not destroy the purity and the peace of the church so that we can vent what we know is right. Of course, I am not saying that when there's a crime, we should not report it to be investigated. I'm not saying if a person may be in danger, we should leave them in that danger. We should report crimes and we should protect all innocent people. I am merely acknowledging that not everything will be able to be resolved this side of heaven. Not everyone will be exposed this side of the judgment seat. And if there is a sin we know about but cannot be proven, we are not to drag the name of the offender in the mud. We have to confess our own limits in knowledge and close our mouths until God opens his on the last day. This is maybe not as small a point as it seems, beloved, but these kinds of things can eat people up with a sense of justice and destroy them. And there has to be a sense in which, yes, we have courts in our land and we have processes of justice in our church, but at the end of the day, there is only one place you will get ultimate justice, and that is at the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, and that's a good place to trust the difficult things with. Thirdly, and again, what are we doing here? We're walking through Matthew 18, but we're trying to just think about all the different kind of ways this would work and how this would affect our tongues and trying to think about it with spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And thirdly, we should say that not all sinful actions should escalate to church discipline. Not all sinful actions should escalate to church discipline. Now, I want you to think for a minute about the example of Paul and Barnabas. And if you're aware of the book of Acts, you may be aware that Paul and Barnabas were two of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. And it's arguable that they created the greatest missionary team that has ever existed. And one of the most discouraging things in the book of Acts, and kind of one of the most encouraging things in the book of Acts, is that Paul and Barnabas came to a point where they could no longer work together. They disagreed about John Mark. John Mark was their ministry assistant, and at one point he had kind of bailed on the mission. He kind of cut out early. And for Paul, that made John Mark not leadership material. It made it so that probably Paul's thinking, he doesn't meet the qualifications for a leader. He put his hand to the plow and he turned back. He's not the kind of guy I want beside me when my neck's on the line. Love him, but he should stay at his local church. I'm going back on the road, but without John Mark. Barnabas, wired a little different, says, hey, how many times must I forgive? 70 times 7. I talked to John Mark last night over coffee. He's totally growing. He's going to work through this thing. We need to get John Mark back with us. But they didn't agree. The book of Acts says they actually had a sharp division. They did not agree. And so here's what could have happened at that point. Paul could have said, Barnabas is dispensing with cheap grace. He doesn't understand the qualifications for leadership. I need two or three witnesses, and we need to confront Barnabas. Barnabas could have said, listen, Paul, he preaches grace, but when it gets really down into the details, he doesn't know it. He won't forgive John Mark 70 times 7, and we need to get two or three witnesses, and we need to get Paul out of the office of apostle because he's not practicing what he preaches. And yet, that's not what happens. What happens is they recognize that they have a sharp disagreement. And they recognize they're having a sharp disagreement with a godly person, not an ungodly person. And they go their own ways to do ministry in their own spheres of service. Now, I say that's a discouraging story because you're kind of sitting there going, man, if two of the godliest ever can't get along, that's discouraging about the remaining effects of sin in this life. I also say it's kind of encouraging because you're like, I'm glad to see it even happens in the Bible, where the godly can't seem to walk together. That gives me more comfort for what I've seen in my own lifetime and over the course of church history. But my point is this. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas did not try to discipline each other out of the church. In fact, we never read them speak an ill will of word of each other, ever. Listen to this. We actually hear later on in life Paul commending Barnabas. We actually hear later on Paul asking for John Mark. Maybe he realized Barnabas was right. I don't know. But by not creating rancor and division, they created the soil where eventually their relationship could grow back together if God ever would bring that to pass. And we need to be aware that when there's differences among us, we don't always have to force things to the nth degree. We don't always have to force things into it. You're a Gentile tax collector. No, you're an ungodly wretch. There will be times where maybe even in a local church, two people are involved in a prison ministry, and one says, this ministry really needs to focus on evangelism. And the other person is like, no, this really needs to focus on discipleship. And they have a sharp disagreement. And the path there is for one to give himself to evangelism and the other to give himself to discipleship. Yes, they believe the other one's wrong, but the path is to make peace and to see the ministry flourish, not to rip everything to shreds by forcing it into a Matthew 18 kind of disciplinary process. Another point of wisdom is in applying Matthew 18 to church leaders. It looks very clear that the Bible does, in fact, apply Matthew 18 to church leaders, and this should be greatly comforting. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a minute, if you will. Matthew chapter 18 is really worked out in the context of church leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. And there we read this about pastors. It says, do not admit, and I should say this, it's always difficult when you're preaching on these passages in the middle of developing situations in your own church. The only thing I can say is we've been thinking about preaching on these themes for months. So I'm just trying to teach you exactly what I would have taught you had there been nothing going on. But here we go. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You see what's happening here? What's happening here is that we're being told that leaders are accountable to the same standards as members. There's no sense in which because you're a pastor, you get a pass, or because you're an elder, you get a pass, or because you're a preacher, you can get away with sin in a way that other people can't. There is no ultimate authority just in the office. There's no way that just because you're in a leadership position, you get to say that you're less responsible or less accountable and less confrontable in the area of sin. Actually, what we're told here is that when something is substantiated against a leader by two or three witnesses, and when that person refuses to repent, when they continue in that sin, they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. It's an amazing passage because it says they're to be rebuked in the presence of all so that the rest will fear. Now, this is interesting because people can develop an ungodly reverence for their leaders. They can develop an ungodly fear and reverence for pastors or popes or whatever. It can happen in any church context. And Paul says, wait a second, the way you remedy that is that when there's sin in a leader, you don't say nothing as if you fear the leader. You rebuke them publicly so that the fear goes to the right place, which is God. God and God alone, because there's no absolute authority in the church outside of God and the scriptures. There's no absolute authority that resides in any office outside in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize that if there's a season where a leader is walking in ungodliness and you've spoken to them about it personally and then you've gathered two or three and it's established and nothing changes, it's right for that to come to a members meeting. It's right for someone to be rebuked in that kind of context. That's not a lack of church health and an unhealthy church divisiveness. That's actually the very thing that saves the church from the kind of wickedness that comes when you get corrupt leadership. And honestly, that's why when we sin as your pastors, and if you've been here for a long time, you know that that's not something that happens once every blue moon. It's something that happens whenever we see sin in our lives. We want to repent of that to you because we understand that our authority does not come from a name or a title, but from actually being submitted to God. And so we don't want to be calling you to submit yourself to God without submitting ourselves to God as well. Now, having said that, I do want you to notice that the thrust of the passage is actually a little bit in the other direction. The thrust of the passage here is, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so what's going on here? Paul is saying, don't just accept trivial charges against pastors. Don't just let people gossip and slander their pastors. It's not okay to just speak ill of any church member, but it's not okay to do that about pastors. If you're just having a conversation and someone is telling you about a pastor's sin, and you're sitting there saying, well, do you want to go talk to the pastor with me about it? And they're like, no, I just want to talk to you about it. You are engaging in exactly what this passage says not to do. Do not admit a charge against a pastor except by two or three witnesses. He's just reminding us of the same protections that every believer ought to have. And the reason he's highlighting them, beloved, is because the ministry is a character profession. It's a character vocation. The minute people aren't persuaded that you're actually trying to live this yourself, you're done. The minute that people don't believe that you're actually trying to live in obedience to Jesus, you have nothing. You can preach the most eloquent sermons in the universe, and people's eyes will glaze over. They don't do anything in their lives. And so someone just trivially walking around talking ill of the pastors creates the most unbelievable destruction of the effect of the Word of God in the work of a congregation. And it is amazing to me how glibly and easily some people will speak ill of elders. It's absolutely horrible. And they wonder why the Word of God is not received with more power and more weight. It's because there's this check in people's spirit that says, well, I don't know if they're the real deal. And so the Word of God calls us, do not receive a charge. If there are two or three witnesses, receive a charge. Don't not do that. Make sure you're under the authority of Christ and Christ alone. But if there's someone coming to you and talking about a pastor, the answer should be, well, let's go talk to them. Let's go talk to them. And if there won't be that process, then all you're doing is tearing down the very Word of God in the church. John Calvin wrote warmly, godly teachers are particularly exposed to slanders and insults. This happens because of their difficult duties, which are so great that they sometimes sink under them or stagger to take false steps, so that wicked people have an opportunity to find fault with them. In addition to this, even when they carry out their duties correctly without making the smallest mistake, they cannot avoid thousands of criticisms. It is one of Satan's ploys to alienate people from their ministers, so that their teaching is gradually brought into contempt. In this way, innocent people have their reputations undeservedly ruined. Beloved, all of these things are at stake in how we use our words. All of these things. In how we use our words, the dignity of every member is at stake. If you speak to them alone, their dignity and their honor and their effectiveness in the body is preserved. They're restored from their sins. If you come with two or three others, it brings a weight that may wake them up to see their sins. And if you make sure that you don't confront someone about anything that there aren't two or three witnesses for, you make sure that people are accused only of truth. And you make sure that people's lives and ministries are not undermined by lies. All of this is so important. And on top of that, I'll close with this. When a person refuses to listen to even two or three, we're told in Matthew 18 that we're to tell it to the church. Now, I had a great moment in our gospel community group a while back. We were talking about a brother who was potentially going to be disciplined, and we were talking about how to care for them. This brother had already been announced to the church. It had already been spoken of publicly and appropriately. So it wasn't gossip to tell the whole church. It was appropriate, based on the words of Christ, that since the person had not listened to two or three, to then speak it to the whole church. Well, we were in our small group, and we were our gospel community group, and we were talking about this. And one of the sisters, a relatively new believer, basically was ready to rebuke the pastor. She was like, now, wait a second, you can't talk about this person here. And I explained to her why it was appropriate for me to talk about this person here because of Matthew 18, but I was so happy she rebuked the pastor. Why? Because it shows who the real authority is in her life. And that ought to be the real authority in everyone's life. That everyone's like, it's not okay just because the pastor's doing it. It's only okay if you can show it to me in the Word of God, which is actually what real pastoral leadership is to try to persuade people of what's in the Word of God and to line our lives up with it. So, beloved, I am persuaded that in all of these things, we're kept from a million sins of the tongue. When we speak to one another alone when there's sin, we're kept from bitterness in our own heart, but we're also kept from gossip and slander. When we speak to two or three and then substantiate something, we're kept from lies governing the church and we're keeping the church on a path of truth. When we speak to the church, then we're speaking to one another openly about sin, but not in a slanderous and gossiping way. And in all of these things, the love and the unity and the holiness of the church, the ability of the church to actually honor Jesus Christ is preserved and not destroyed. It's amazing how God guides our tongues with such wisdom. Let's pray that he would guide each of our individual tongues with that kind of wisdom. Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us into holiness. Lord God, we pray that we would be a holy people who know how to look and overlook a minor offense, who know how to straightforwardly engage a crime. Lord God, who know how to patiently walk through a process with an unrepentant sinner. Lord, give us wisdom so that we're not a people of gossip and slander and malice, but so that we're a people who speak directly to our neighbors. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.